As you're settling in, I'll invite you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Genesis, chapter 37, please. Genesis 37. Follow along as I read, beginning with the 12th verse. Genesis 37, verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Now his brothers, that is Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." He said to him, "Here am I." So he said to him, "Go, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him wandering in the fields. A man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar. Before they came near, he came near to them. They conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams." When Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." His brothers listened to them. Then the Midianite traders passed by. They drew Joseph up, lifted him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood. They sent the robe of many colors, brought it to their father, and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." He identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." Fierce animals devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, The Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. This is the word of the Lord. I'll tell you from the outset of the message, my prayer going into our time together is this. That together, collectively, me and you, that our joy in God, our gladness in God would deepen today as we face His excellent character in this text. Many ways, I think Matt would probably say the same thing, we feel like this is our mandate each week, is to promote and commend the glory of God as the ground of all joy and gladness in life. It's why we continue, by God's grace, and aspire to set before you the glories of God. It is why we sing, or aspire to sing, theologically driven music. It's our desire that the Word of God read publicly would again and again have the effect of pointing us to God and His excellent character. And that is why we take our time in doing as best we can thorough expositions of the text so as to hold before you God as the ground of your joy. It's why we catechize. There's a reason this method has endured for hundreds and hundreds of years, because we want to know God as He has been revealed from the Word of God and to systematize truth, even though it is not rooted word for word from Scripture, is such a valuable tool in keeping God's glory before us. As we read these confessions and read these catechisms, we are saying together, these things we confess, and we must know this. We must know these things. I wonder, do you know, question number one of our current catechism, that your only hope in life and in death is that you are not your own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and in death, to God and to your Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you know, question number two, that God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and that He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in His power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth, and that nothing happens except through Him and by His will? Do you know, question 18, that every sin is against God's sovereignty, His holiness, and goodness, and against His righteous law, and that God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in His judgment, both in this life and in the life to come? Do you know, question 19, that there exists a way of escape? That we may be brought back into God's favor? Do you know that God Himself, to satisfy His justice, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to Himself, delivers us from sin, from punishment of sin, by a Redeemer? And do you know that that only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty for sin Himself? Why do we rehearse these truths? Because it matters what we believe. This is not an ancillary concern. It is a central concern that we build, by God's grace, from the Scripture, a strong and trustworthy system of belief. There are 1,000 reasons why theology matters. But one reason is that it is doctrine that readies our hearts for crisis. It is what we believe about God and His character that readies our heart for the dark day. The truth of the matter is, in a Genesis 3 world, dark days will come. For some, dark days will be frequent. For some, their life will carry the cloud of pain through the course of their life. You know, on an ordinary day like this day, you might receive the greatest gift you've ever received. But also on an ordinary day like this day, a crisis could hit so extreme that it would carry with you the rest of your life. So we must know. what we believe about the character and the attributes of God. It is our doctrine, that reliable, authoritative teaching that readies our hearts for crisis. And we will have those dark days. My dad used to say when we were growing up, I picked up some of his language. He would say, if you ever had one of those days, it just seemed like everything just went wrong. He would use a title from one of the old westerns and say, well, it's a bad day at Black Rock. You know what he's saying? Well, it's just a bad day at Black Rock. Just things haven't gone right. Well, that is an extreme understatement when it comes to the account that we just read in the latter verses of Genesis chapter 37. This is a bad day at Black Rock. This is a rough, rough time for what is the most noble character, but I believe, in all the book of Genesis. You see, apart from the Gibraltar of God's unshaken, constant, providential care, any hope is tenuous, and life will in time sweep you under if we do not know that God is in control and He is good, that He is trustworthy even in moments of crisis. If all I have, if all you have is a kind of vague, fragile kind of folk theology, a nebulous view of who God is, I'm going to have a hard time believing when I come to a story like this that this is really God keeping covenant with His people. This is God making good on a promise that He made to a granddaddy. That this is God promoting the promised seed. That this is God expanding the scope, the covenant line. I'm going to have a hard time believing that this story, Joseph in a pit, betrayed and abused by his own family, is actually God preserving a people from starvation. And that this is the emerging of one of Old Testament's greatest Christ figures. The truth is, and Matt stressed this so strongly last week, Jesus is here in the text. We never want to miss Him. Never want to miss Him. Jesus is here in this Old Testament text. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, that the gospel is of first importance. There are things in the Scripture that are of seminal importance, that are central, that matter more than others. And the gospel, the message of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ through His sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death, His righteous, obedient, representative life, and His victorious resurrection ascension, that is of first importance, Paul would say. So let me say this, and you hear me say this, that Jesus is the true and better Joseph. He is the true and better Joseph. He is that favored son. He is the offspring of the promised seed. He is that one who was sent of the Father to His brethren. He was the one who was hated of His own brethren. He too was sold for money. He was stripped and assaulted. Though innocent, He was numbered among the transgressors. And He bore the shame that was not His own. Pure and innocent, yet numbered among the thieves. The truth is, Jesus is the principal glory of this and every text. Yet there is more here. There is more here. There is more here than just a type and an antitype. There is something instructive here about the nature of God that will steady our hearts as we enter the inevitable crisis of life. I heard an older pastor years ago say this. I think this is great, great counsel. He said the duty of the preacher is to prepare their people to suffer. That's not a pleasant theme, is it? I think it is the duty of a preacher. Are you ready the hearts of the people for the crises that come? And I think we see some things here that are instructive regarding not only the nature of God, but the way He deals, the hard providence, the way He deals with His people. We know that Christ in His death, principally, was redeeming a people, but there is more there. Peter tells us that Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow in His steps. When He was reviled, reviled not again. Neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges justly. He was redeeming a people, purchasing a bride for Himself. That is the glorious hope of the gospel, but there is more there. He was teaching us to endure suffering patiently. So I will say, while we see Jesus in Genesis 37, I feel a burden today to point you to a very specific aspect of God's character that we must lash ourselves to when it comes to seasons of distress. I want us to see the glory of the sovereign God here. I want us to see here the glory of a God whose very nature is irrevocably good and is in control of even the most minute details of life. There are few truths I know that steady the heart like that. Few truths steady the heart like a confident assurance that God is in control in the dark hour. Truth is, any faithful ministry of the Word necessitates words of challenge. If you're going to be faithfully taught from this pulpit, there are going to be times when we must be challenged and exhorted to turn and repent. That's biblical. The Bible also says we are to encourage. And I say sometimes God's people just need to be encouraged, don't they? They need someone to come alongside them, commend to them the faithful care of our shepherd. Hopefully by this time in the year you have pulled out Handel's Messiah and are listening to it. There's that wonderful baritone solo from Isaiah 40. I'll not sing it for you. Comfort ye, my people. I feel like that maybe is our time together is about a comforting, even in what is a distressing account. We might together, that I might, as I preach, commend to you as a refuge the all-wise God who loves and who tenderly cares for His people and sees it all. Well, I want us to walk through and sort of review the narrative first. The story unfolds over four movements. First is Joseph's commission and journey to inquire about his brothers, verses 12 to 17. Then his abuse at the hands of his brothers, verses 18 to 24. Then Joseph being sold into slavery, verses 25 through 28. And then Jacob's grief, which is 29 through the remainder of the chapter. Well, the story opens, this half of the chapter opens with Jacob saying to his favored son, Joseph, go and check on the condition of your brothers and their flocks. Literally, the way verse 14 reads is, go and see about the shalom of your brothers and their flocks. See that they are well. Well, they were some distance from Hebron, so Jacob was actually just checking on their welfare by sending Joseph. Joseph's response, here am I. I'm here. He was not telling his father where he was located. He was just acknowledging his readiness. I think we see in Joseph's response, verse 13, something reflective of Jesus' relationship to his father. John 6, verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, Jesus said. Further, it is said of him, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and testify that God has sent his son, the Father has sent the son to be the Savior of the world. So this Christ figure, Joseph, in obedience to his father, strikes out from Hebron, his home, to check on the condition of his brothers. And one interesting thing, he'll never come home. He'll never return to Hebron. What he thought was just a couple of weeks away, checking on, just doing a mission for his dad, would become his permanent departure from the home of his father. Never returns, or more accurately, his bones come back. We'll find out later. In fact, that's an interesting detail that you find in Hebrews chapter 11, that after the Exodus, when they returned from Egypt, the bones of Joseph were returned to his homeland. But he is leaving, and he's leaving for good. So he goes to look for his brothers at Shechem, and there he encounters a stranger, because he cannot find his brothers. He expected to find them there. They were not there. But this stranger, this unnamed man, by this point in Genesis, anytime we find an unnamed man in the text, is generally always an angel. That well could be the case here. We don't know anything about who this was that Joseph interacted with there, but he asked them, as he is wandering, it kind of gives the sense that he was ill-equipped for this task. He was just sort of wandering around looking for his brothers, and he asked this stranger if he knew where he was, and he says, yes, I do. In fact, I heard them say they are moving to Dothan. Now, I would say this detail is not incidental, but is further expression of God's providential dealings. How improbable is it that Joseph, far from home, will happen upon a man who just happened to hear his brother's plans to move the flocks north? I think that's interesting. Again, God, as a faithful guide, moving Joseph further into the account. Well, Joseph eventually finds his brothers. It's interesting, he finds them about 90 miles southeast of Montgomery, Alabama. And now this is not Dothan, Alabama. We're still in central Palestine. But he comes to Dothan. From Hebron to Shechem is about 50 miles. Dothan is another day's journey beyond that. So some distance, maybe 70 miles or so, just this, let's just think of it as just this side of Corbin, Kentucky. So pretty good ways, a lengthy journey from his home in Hebron. As he reaches the place where his brothers are pasturing their flocks, he is some 7 days' journey from home. And apparently some distance from his brothers, they must have recognized his gait because they saw him and they knew it was the dreamer who was coming. He's a long way from home, a long way from the security of his father, and things are about to turn very dark. In fact, criminal. One of the great evidences of the pervasiveness, the expansiveness of human depravity is the capacity for men and women to harm those they're most obligated to protect. I think that to me is such a testimony of the depth of human sin. I mean, here, the greatest danger that Joseph faced in a foreign land was not marauding gypsies, but his own brothers. Harming those we are most obligated to care for is just a testimony to the depth of human depravity. Humanity's first murder was a fratricide. It was a brother killing a brother. And here we find something very similar occurring in this story, but we see it all through the culture. Investigators will tell you when there has been a particularly violent murder, generally the first place they look is at family. Epidemic problem in America. Domestic violence. Men who at one point dropped to one knee and asked for their wife's hand in marriage, then being unspeakably violent to them. It just speaks to the depth of human sin. And even if it never reaches criminal behavior. Brothers, I think we got to be careful that we treat our wives tenderly. Even if it was just, listen, if we're just talking about our words. I wonder, men, if you heard another man speak to your wife with the same tone that you spoke to her, if he were not you, if you were not you, you'd punch you, wouldn't you? Or some, that makes sense. You know, you have to really stick with me if you're going to take notes there, right? There is things we might tolerate in ourselves, just a casual or abrupt treatment. Well, here, those he ought expect to be welcomed by pose a criminal threat. It must be mentioned in America, the developing child. A developing child is very often imperiled by their own mother. What we see here is just a testimony to the extent of, the vastness of, the expansiveness of human depravity. Well, nine of Joseph's brothers, appears that Reuben is not present this time. They see him coming. And as they see him on the way, you get the sense that they have already in their minds been plotting what they would do if they ever saw him again. This whole plot to take his life, even coming up with a plausible explanation that will cover them before their father, even determining how we will dispose of the body. Verses 18 to 20, they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what will become of his dreams. Obviously, we're referring to the dreams that were mentioned last week, early part of the chapter. This expectation, this message from God that they would in time honor Joseph by bowing to their brother. Well, Reuben enters the scene and kind of steps in for his brother Joseph. I don't think what we have here is Reuben being merciful. This is Reuben acting out of self-interest. For he intends to rescue his... He says, look, let's don't kill him. Shed no blood. Just put him in the pit alive. And then Reuben says, back of his mind, I'm going to come back later. I'm going to pull him out of the pit. I'm going to take him back to my daddy. Because his Jacob was not particularly given Reuben's adultery with his wife. I mean, Reuben was on the outs with his father. So in all probability, we have here a kind of fabricated case where he intended to make himself a hero. So they do. They put him in the pit. Verse 23 is a violent, violent scene. The Bible says they stripped him. This is a term that you find in Leviticus chapter 1 for the skinning of an animal. So if you kind of get this picture, these brothers surrounding Joseph like a pack of wild dogs around a carcass. They stripped him and threw him into this empty cistern, very likely intended for the storing of rainwater. Just threw him into a pit. And just to give further indication of how callous these men are, after this violent scene, what do? Let's just sit down and have something to eat. They just go right to a meal as if this is just something they did. No real issue at all. Whereas they had done unconscionable harm to their brother and were within earshot of his cries. We know that from chapter 42, verse 21. It provides an interesting detail, kind of a sad detail, that they could hear their brother's distress. So as they're sitting down to have a meal, they could hear his cries from the pit. Zebulun! Dan! Can you see that? This is a pitiful circumstance. We might assume that they intended to leave Joseph in the cistern to starve. We suspect that is in all probability the case. But they see a caravan coming. Midianites and Ishmaelites coming together. And Judah, again, I don't think this is mercy. I think this is Judah being enterprising. He said, well, you know, we just soon kill him or let him starve to death, let the birds eat his carcass, but might as well make a buck. And so he is lifted from the pit, brought to this caravan en route to Egypt, dragged naked before a potential buyer and negotiated over like a mule or like an ox. And he is sold. Stripped of his cloak and sold like livestock. They pay 20 shekels, which is the standard slave price according to the code of Hammurabi. This was somewhere around, not an insignificant figure, about 2 years' salary for a shepherd. So this was a significant sum, but by the time they divided it among all the brothers, we're not talking about a real substantive amount here, they just sold him as if he were a stranger. Well, Reuben returns, finds Joseph gone, realizes that his plan to be a hero is thwarted. He grieves this, and then the brothers go about covering their tracks. They kill a goat. They take the coat of many colors, dip it in the blood of that goat, and return to their father's house with a question. They come to the father and they say, look, is this your son's robe? I see in that kind of a coldness, don't you? It's just cold, nameless. They don't even say, is this our brother's robe? Or is this Joseph's robe? Is this your son's robe? There's an irony in the fact that Jacob's sons use a coat to deceive their father in the same way that Jacob used a coat to deceive his. With Isaac, it was Esau's. For Jacob, it was Esau's coat, and the skin of a goat. With Jacob, it is Joseph's coat and the blood of a goat. Well, verse 33 shows Jacob's progression of thought. They ask, is this your son's robe? Identify it. Three things. This is my son's robe. His torn condition, secondly, led him to conclude that an animal had devoured him. And thirdly, he said, Joseph is undoubtedly torn to pieces. Jacob is sent into inconsolable grief. He is heartbroken. So much so that when the family surrounded him to bring some consolation, he refused, saying he expected to mourn publicly till the date of his own death. Well, verse 36 provides a kind of postscript. As this is unfolding back in Hebron, while this sad drama is happening, the Midianites have arrived in Egypt and have found a buyer for Joseph. Potiphar, the officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Now, at this point in the story, we don't know the significance of that. All we know is they found a buyer. So the chapter ends with Joseph in a foreign land, the purchased property of a man he doesn't know, and with his father in inconsolable grief. And this is life in a Genesis 3 world. In a life that is in a world that has been impacted by sin, these kind of gut-wrenching occurrences are to be expected. It's for that reason that you are encouraged to be deeply suspect of any theology that makes no allowance for hardship. That cannot be trusted. That cannot be trusted. Any theology that makes no allowance for failure and disappointment and abandonment and terminal diagnoses and chronic illness and betrayal and sadness or even harm at the hands of those you most love. Your theology must support you under even the deepest grief. Ours is a world impacted by sin. I say it all the time. This is not heaven. This is Knoxville. John 16, verse 33. Jesus said, I've said these things to you that in me you might have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good courage. I have overcome the world. Well, what we find in this story is another passage where there is no explicit reference to God found at all. Nowhere in the story do we find God referenced explicitly. What we see here at Dothan is the hidden activity of God. But we must be reminded that though he is not noted, he is nonetheless active. The hiddenness of God is not the same as his absence. One of the things kind of interesting about this place, Dothan, we will be reacquainted with this location centuries later when Elisha finds himself surrounded by Syrian forces. Do you remember that? They are in danger. His servant is panic-stricken, and he says, at Dothan, same place, Elisha points him to unseen chariots, warriors all around the region in support of Elisha and his entourage. Interesting to me, it just seems that Dothan is the place of God's hidden work. Interesting. Where God is active, yet unseen. Where he is at work, yet not noted. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, the Bible says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's his glory to keep veiled from us his secret counsels. Deuteronomy 29, 29. This passage helps us now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Those things that are revealed for us and for our children forever. There are entire universes of knowledge that we do not see, and it is fully his prerogative as the sovereign Lord of the universe to keep veiled from his people some of his doings, and that appears to be the case in Dothan. And some of you are looking at me saying, I think I might live in Dothan. Because I'm looking around, it sure doesn't make sense. I don't see where God, I just cannot see how God is going to bring good out of this. In fact, it seems like David, look, have you cut me off forever? Are you completely absent? Have you hidden your face from me? Well, Dothan is the place of God's hidden activity, but God is, brothers and sisters, working good here. Not explicitly referenced, but he's working good here. He didn't look away for a moment, and then Jacob's boys go crazy, and now he's got to come back and kind of sort out this mess. God is fully in control. Fully in control. There's ever an illustration of Romans chapter 8, verse 28 in the Old Testament. Surely this is it. And we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is hidden. But he is not absent. He is unseen. Yet he is active. You might, like me, want to go ahead and jump ahead to chapter 50, verse 20. I circled the 10th, 11th, and 14th words in the ESV text. God meant good. God intended good. Listen, you find yourself at the bottom of a cistern, you need to know that God meant good. God intends good from this. That's the only thing that will sustain you in seasons of deep distress. When it is a bad day at Black Rock, we need to know this. That while we cannot see him, while His hand is veiled from us, He is working for our good and for His glory. And here's where I want to take, it takes 45 minutes just to walk around to each person, kind of shake you, and just say, you've got to get that. You've got to get that. God is in control. He is good. You can trust Him when you don't see what He's doing. You got to know that. You got to know that. That is the one thing that will sustain you in life. He may be hidden. He is not absent. I've told you, my sweet wife has a trusting heart, a very trusting heart. And so one of the ways that evidenced herself many years ago was that regardless of where she was in the city, she'd just leave her car unlocked. Now, that troubled me. I thought, well, you know, if you're going to be away from the car, you need to keep it locked. It's just for your own safety. It's just best. And she was volunteering at the hospital many years ago. And I said, I'm going to check. I'm just going to check. Went there, checked the door, and it was open. So I got in and hid myself. And you ladies are going, no, you did not. You did not do that. I mean, ladies, this might be a good time. You just grab your husband and say, I'm just so thankful for you, right? I'm so glad I'm not married to him. I was unseen. I was there. We mustn't mistake God's hiddenness for His inactivity. He was there. He is active. So this calls us, brothers and sisters, here's the big verb. If you're looking for a big verb to take away Sunday morning, it's this. You just trust. You just trust. You just trust the Lord. Listen, this thing is not random and chaotic. This thing has not spun off its moorings. God is in control. You just trust. He is wise. The great entry in the Westminster Catechism for the providence of God, which I cite so often. What is the providence of God? God's providence is His completely holy, wise, and powerful. Those are important words, aren't they? It is holy, it is wise, and it is powerful, preserving and governing every creature and every action. He is holy, I am not. He is wise, my wisdom is limited. He is powerful, my power is limited. But He is holy, wise, and powerful, and He can be trusted. So we just leave that to Him. There are brothers and sisters, people in this room who are highly skilled in fields that I know very little about. There are some of you here who are trained and highly technical expertise in areas of engineering or medicine or finance or law. If I were to accompany you to work and just sit in on a team meeting and sit quietly in the corner and then midway through it stand up and say, look, you're doing it all wrong. You would mock me and you would be right to mock me. But is it not our tendency in moments of distress and uncertainty to look at the God of the universe and say, you're doing it all wrong? You can trust Him. You say, Ron, hang on now. I'm in Dothan. I'm in a pit. And I don't see how this thing's going to work out right. You just trust. We are retreating into the glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty. We are finding refuge in the glorious truth of His providential care. And we must leave room for the likelihood, the certainty, that there exist entire universes of knowledge that I know nothing about. And He will set things right. The truth is, had we equal knowledge with God, had we equal knowledge, we would have equal delight in His providential dealings. I've said this about a million times, but it's true. If I say of a circumstance, were I God, I would fill in the blank. I always tell you that is a bad sentence from the beginning. But if I say, look, if I were God, I'd do it this way. If God gave me his omnipotence, I might say that. But if God gave me both his omnipotence and his wisdom, I would change nothing. Do you know that? Look, had I equal knowledge with God of his larger meta-narrative, this is the best of all possible worlds. It's true. Had I equal knowledge, I would have equal delight in his providential dealings. J.I. Packer defines providence this way. This is so good. If you want this afterwards, I'll write it out for you if it takes me all afternoon. This is so good. God's providence is his unceasing activity whereby in overflowing bounty and goodwill, he upholds his creatures in ordered existence, guides and governs all events, circumstances, and the free acts of angels and men, and directs everything to its appointed goal, his own glory. The truth is, when this thing all shakes out, God will be seen as maximally glorious, and that is all that matters. That is all that matters. Someday, God will receive consummate glory. He will be seen as maximally glorious. And in that moment, the only thing that will matter in life, not that I spent some time in a pit in Dothan, what will matter, listen, that's light and momentary, isn't it? If God is seen as glorious in that day, you know what we're going to say? Amen. Amen to all of my life. This was right. Somebody mentioned it just this past Wednesday, the reference of Paul's own experience to the thorn in the flesh. Look, if this is going to bring God greater glory, if God is going to be seen as maximally glorious, I'll delight in my afflictions. God is in control, we often say, and he is good. Psalm 29, verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. I read this past week. It related to suffering as an expression of God's sovereignty. I read of an account in communist Romania back in the 70s of a Christian who had come under particular persecution. He was a pastor. The man who was overseeing this man's mistreatment had some knowledge of the book of Romans, so he taunted him by pointing him to Romans chapter 13 on the civil authorities. He said, what are you going to do with Romans 13? You're supposed to see me as the servant of God. This pastor said, may I explain to you Romans 13? He said, certainly. He said, what Romans 13 says is that you will do nothing to me but what God ordains that you do. You can go that far and no further. And that's how we see God's faithful, providential care. Now that is not widely accepted, particularly the idea that God is in control of all things, even the sinful activity of man. That is a difficult theme. Very difficult. It's more commonly held that God has effectively ceded control of all that is evil in the world, and that it occurs at the directive of Satan and evil men. Maybe God wishes it were different, but it's just the way it is. Well, this we can say conclusively. And by the way, we've got to have this right, particularly in seasons of suffering at the hands of others. That the sinful activity of man serves God's sovereign purpose to do his people good and exalt his own glory, but he never incites man to sin. Richard Fuller, speaking on this relationship of God's sovereignty and the free moral choices of men. These are topics that the Scripture addresses with equal emphasis. He says it is impossible for us to reject either of these truths, and it is equally impossible for our minds to reconcile them. So we just go ahead and get comfortable. There are universes of knowledge out there we don't fully understand. And God can, for the sake of His name and for His glory, decree that which, on a temporal level, produces deep grief. And we don't fully understand it. Don't fully understand it. And by the way, that's part of trusting, isn't it? We'll go as far as our scripturally informed theology will take us, and then we reverently step back and say, God's wiser than me. We reverently step back and say, look, His ways are right. He is good and wise. And this is not all we get anyway. By the way, there's some freedom in that. Listen, I don't have to be the co-regent. I don't have to be the co-regent of the universe. I can rest that there is someone at the helm, and He is good and wise. Look, I just don't know. And that's fine. I have laughed these last few weeks. One of our sisters here told me that her daughter, a young daughter, has picked up on some of my language from second session. When a question surfaces that's particularly difficult, sometimes I will say, and this is what's happening in their homeschool environment. The mother will ask the question to the daughter, who's a young girl, and this is how she'll respond. You know, Mom, that's a great question. And then she'll say this. In fact, I'm going to kind of lean on my brothers a little bit for this. And if that doesn't work, she'll say, look, I'm just going to go ahead and put this out to the floor, she'll say. Y'all look here, there's some things we just don't understand. We just don't understand it. Right? But I know that God is good. I know that He is good. I know that He is in control. I know that He is wise. To brothers and sisters who right now, this is not a theoretical discussion. And it's not particularly funny. It's hard. Can I just pull you up close and say, you can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. He is working good. They may intend it for evil, but He is working great good. Well, in truth, God will use this whole dark episode to position Joseph in Egypt, where he will rise to prominence and will deliver a people. Yet the truth is, this scheming of his brothers is no less sinister, it is no less evil. And they are culpable for their choices. I think we can say, I'm comfortable going this far, not much further. Most reverent way to deal with this topic, I think, is to see this is a sovereign releasing, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, kind of giving over to one's desires without God Himself being complicit in the sin. That's something altogether different than God creating fresh evil in the heart of man. This was their disposition and bent already. Well, I mentioned the more common belief is that God has ceded control of evil over to Satan and to sinful man and does not assert His own sovereignty over the sinful choices of men. Well, consider that alternative. What you have then is a world where evil men can circumvent the good plan of God and God is left to adapt. And that's a horror. That's a horror. Is that preferable? Truth is, I am not comforted in my darkest hour by the notion that God has planned something different, but fate somehow seized the wheel, and now we have to figure it out. It's a far greater comfort that God is in control, and He is good, and He is working out His plans in a way that will bring Him maximal glory, which will be my greatest joy in eternity. A weak God is no comfort. And a robust confidence in the providence of God assures me that this pit is not causeless. It is not causeless. He will come to me. He will not leave my soul in Sheol. He will work this for His good. As we wrap up, let me just press again why this matters. What you believe about God matters. What you believe about God matters immensely. For crises are inevitable in a world that is touched by sin. I just survey this room, and I know that there are some of you who have experienced deep, deep sadnesses. All of us have had difficulty. Some have experienced grief that is difficult for some of us to fully understand. Some of you have lived through seasons, like Job said in chapter 3, that which I most feared has come upon me. Some of you have been forced to yield some long-held hope, and it saddens you. So many families here who know the loss of a child, anywhere from early pregnancy through adulthood. Some of you have been cut off from family, and that is hard. Some of you have been forced to watch those you love suffer. Some live with fear, deep fear regarding your family, perhaps your marriage, perhaps your children. I've talked to friends who were, I've thought, coming away from, if it's possible for someone to die of fear. This person could die of fear. And some know the experience of just a darkness that just doesn't seem like it's going to lift, like David knew. Can we just pause? Let's just hold that way. This has brought me to worship again and again this week as I've meditated on it. So I just reflect on my own life. We've all had hardship. Never abandoned. Never abandoned. Not for a second. Did God turn away? That wonderful? There's been a lyric that has occupied my mind as we've studied this and considered it. After all, you are constant. After all, you are only good. After all, you are sovereign. And not for a moment will you forsake me. So, brothers and sisters, I just want that to fall across our laps like a warm blanket today. Not for a moment will He forsake you. The suffering is real. The pain is real. But the sweeping assurance is that though they intended it for evil, God intends it for good. That sweeping assurance is no less real for those in the pit. For it is the glory of God to bring good out of evil. For in Christ it was His glory as the all-wise God to, through the worst imaginable evil, to bring about the greatest possible good. And that is how wise He is, and that is how holy He is, and that is how powerful He is. Another man who, like Joseph, knew suffering and whose suffering served the larger church is a man named William Cooper. You know him as the hymn writer. A man who contended with profound grief much of his life. Deep, deep, troubling grief. The kind of grief that kept him institutionalized for seasons. He was just gripped by fear, guilt. By the way, he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." Wonderful song. One of the less sung songs, but a beautiful lyric as well, is God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in the unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break with blessings on your head. So judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So, Father, we, your people, this day exalt you as the all-wise God. We are small and weak. We are unwise and we are unholy, but you are holy, wise, and powerful. Lord, there is pride in us that would drive us to say you are doing this all wrong. Give us grace to trust. Give us grace to rest. Give us grace to set our fullest hope in another day. Now to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, has made us a kingdom of priests, serve His God and Father, to Him be glory, power, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.